turn with me to the book of Acts. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8, 26. When you get there, or if you don't have a Bible and you can look on the screen, please stand with me as we give reverence and honor to the Lord and His Word. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, and this is what it says. And now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. And Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. All right, you may be seated. As you recall, last week, if you were here, we talked about this other character named Simon. It's found just a few verses earlier in chapter 8. And really, my opinion was that Simon was a false convert. And I see that because although he had initially proclaimed faith in Christ and believed the gospel, we see his motive was displayed just a few verses later whenever he talked about how he wanted to wield the power that the apostles Peter and John had. And he specifically offered them money to receive this power. And so I think he had a selfish motive, and that was really at the heart of his so-called conversion. And today we're going to be highlighting really the contrasting example of the other character in this chapter, which is the Ethiopian eunuch, who I would say is the true convert. We actually see this contrasting happening throughout the book of Acts. There's all sorts of comparisons, really going back to the beginnings of the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost comes, God does these amazing things that he's never done before on the face of the planet. He's causing people to speak in other languages. And he tells us that in verse 7, that and they were amazed and astonished in chapter 2. And again, we see a similar reaction down in verse 12 when it says that all were amazed and perplexed. But juxtaposed to those people, you had the very next verse mention that there are those people who are mocking, right? They're mocking what is happening right in front of their faces. We see this other contrast laid out for us in chapter 3 and 4, where Peter and John are portrayed as men of God who are faithfully preaching God's word. They're healing people in Jesus' name. The lame man gets healed who had been lame for over 40 years. And so God is doing amazing things, and many people are believing that. But in the midst of that, you also have this representation or this portrayal of these people who don't like what's being done. And so it's kind of the protagonist and antagonist in the story, and you kind of see that played out in every single chapter just about in the book of Acts. Again, in chapter 5, we see the sad story of Ananias and Sapphira. And who's that contrasted with at the very end of chapter 4? Barnabas, who sacrificially sold things that he owned and gave them to the church to help meet the needs of the church, whereas Ananias and Sapphira were lying about the amount that they had given. Chapter 6, the church is growing. It's busting at the seams, which is a very good thing, and that's contrasted with the fact that you have issues already arising up in the church. People are being neglected from their everyday needs, and the church has set up this benevolence ministry to meet those needs, like Barnabas was giving to the church to say, hey, meet the needs as you see fit. And it's growing so fast that some people are falling between the cracks. Don't know if that was intentional or not, but there were people that were falling between the cracks. And so you see this growing church, everything looks healthy, and yet there's issues. Chapter 7, we see Stephen. And we know his story. And he's a very faithful, godly man who's preaching and performing signs and wonders and miracles. And then opposite of him, we have the Jewish leaders who I think are led on some level. We don't know what level, but led on some part by Saul, who goes on to persecute the church. And he starts with Stephen and makes an example of Stephen. And here we are in chapter 8, and we have Simon, who is the magician, the sorcerer, who had gained the praises of the people in Samaria, so much so that they referred to him as wielding the power of God. And he called himself great. So this is a proud man. Okay? And we see that juxtaposed to this other character, the Ethiopian eunuch. Both of them received the gospel. The seed was planted. And one is going to produce fruit and the other is not. It's going to be choked out. Okay? Or going to fall on rocky soil or however that works out. And so we just see that throughout the book of Acts. Well, the second thing we see here, really, I say the first thing we probably see is the contrast, if we're going to have a bunch of C's today. So contrast is the first thing. The second thing we see is going to be calling, the calling of Philip. Well, we were introduced to Philip back in chapter 6 because he was one of those seven men who were set aside to meet the needs of those people who were being neglected, who were falling between the cracks. Him and Stephen and some other Hellenistic Jews were chosen by the people, the congregation, and then affirmed by the apostles to go and meet these needs. And it appears that God had a special task for some of these men. And it included preaching as well. So they weren't apostles. They weren't deacons. They were kind of this transitional phase. And they would embody what would go on to become deacons, who would basically have the role of serving. But these were kind of an intermediate stage in the church, and these guys also were preaching, they were performing miracles, so they were doing things that deacons didn't do later on, and they were doing things that only the apostles were doing early on. So unique figures in the church. Well, Philip was one of these guys. We don't see much about Philip. We see him mentioned later on in Acts, and he appears to be married with children, and he kind of settles down, and he's not on the road as a missionary anymore. But here we have him faithfully going after they've been scattered. The church is scattered because of the persecution that's rising with Saul, wreaking havoc upon the believers. And this, of course, accomplishes exactly what God wanted them to do, to go and preach the gospel to all the nations. And so they're being forced out of their comfort zone thanks to persecution. Yippee. And so they go, and what does Philip do? Philip is a guy who is much like Stephen. He is preaching the word. He is going places that are very unpopular when he goes to Samaria, which would be sort of a half-bred people group. They originally, forefathers before them, were Jews, but they started intermarrying with pagan cultures. And so they were really looked upon with disdain by the Jews who didn't do that. And there was a big divide there. They didn't like each other. And so God sends Philip to the Samaritans, and it's there that essentially a second Pentecost happens. And why is that? Why is it that they receive the Holy Spirit very much, probably in very similar ways that we see in Acts chapter 2, and at the hands of Peter and John, whenever they laid hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit came, and they received the Holy Spirit with power. Why did God do things like that? I think to show unity needs to be happening in the church. So not only is he going to save his people in Jerusalem, he's also going to save his people who used to be the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom who were kind of scattered. So symbolically, he's starting to show, I'm bringing my gospel all over the world. I'm starting with my people, and I'm scattering it out. And this was part of that plan. And so we talked about Philip last week. Well, we have Philip preaching the gospel and seeing this following occur, and great things are happening in Samaria, and all of a sudden, we have this calling upon him to go somewhere else. And if that were to happen to you and I, we might really question that, right? God, are you sure? You sure you want me to leave this awesome thing that's happening? Revival's breaking out. People are getting saved. People are having these experiences probably like they were having in Pentecost. And really? You're going to call me to a desolate place? Because that's what happened. Let's look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. That word desert literally means desolate in the Greek. And what does it say he did? Did he question? Did he hesitate? We're not told that. We just are told what he did. He rose and went. What an awesome encouragement, right, to us to know that, man, we can follow the Lord. Somebody else did it. We can do it too. He submitted to the calling of God. What's interesting to me is that God's calling in our lives doesn't always make sense. It doesn't. At first, it was Samaria, which didn't make a lot of sense. And now, it's to a desolate place. Well, where was this road to Gaza? Where was Gaza? Gaza was territory of the Philistines back in the Old Testament times. And they had erected a temple to their false god Dagon in Gaza. You remember the story of Dagon. It's actually mentioned numerous times, different instances of this false god. But the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They had brought it and put it in their temple with their false god. The next morning when the guys go in the temple to check on things, their false god, the statue, was face down, bowing before the Ark of the Covenant and the one true God. Right? So they pick up their god and put him back up, right? Isn't that interesting? You have to pick up your god and put him back where he needs to go. And so they do that. The very next day, when they arrive, he's back face down, except now he's decapitated and doesn't have his arms. Wow. Okay, so then what do they say? This isn't right. This doesn't need to be here. Of course, God was also causing great havoc in the community, bringing all kinds of sores and boils and horrible things upon people, tumors. And so they got rid of that Ark of the Covenant. But God was displaying his power, right? Well, that's kind of historically where this Gaza is. Of course, now we think of Gaza Strip and all the conflict that goes on there nowadays. Nothing has changed. There's always been conflict in that area of the world. But he wasn't at Gaza. He was on the road going to Gaza, which was kind of in the middle of nowhere. This is a desolate place. God's calling in our lives doesn't always make sense. Therefore, we shouldn't expect it to. So if God calls you to do something, and in your mind it doesn't logically make sense and the dots aren't connecting exactly right away, maybe financially you think, there's no way I can go do that. I don't have the money for that. Or how can I give that much when I still have other things I have to commit to take care of? I'm just using finances as an example. But just because God asks you to do something doesn't mean it's going to make sense. And if it doesn't pass your test of making sense to you, you shouldn't automatically just throw that away and think, well, that must not be God. Because a lot of times God doesn't operate within that little box of yours and mine. We see that often in Scripture. I'm reminded of the captivating story. We've listened to it before in an illustration that we've heard audibly of a guy preaching, and he gives this story of these two Moravian young men who, the story goes that they felt called to the mission field. And their specific calling involved going and ministering to slaves. And so what were they going to do? They thought to themselves, the best and only way that we can reach these slaves is to sell ourselves into slavery and work alongside them so that we may preach the gospel to them. These were two young men, and the community had great backlash against their desire to follow God's calling in their life. And the story goes that as they're leaving on the ship after they had talked to the guy and said, you know, we're signing off. We're going to sell ourselves to a slave owner, and we're on the ship. We're going with these guys. The story is that as they're leaving and the ship is sailing away, they're yelling back to the shore to their family members, and basically, I'm going to paraphrase, but basically they said, may the Lamb of God receive what is rightly his through our sacrifice, right? Like, whatever he's owed, he needs to get it, and let our lives hopefully do that. Because he deserves everything. He gave everything for us. Why would we not give everything to him? And so they sail off. But the point is, they were faithful to go. They were not saying, God, are you sure you want us to do what now? Go be slaves? We're in our young 20s. You want us to go and give up everything? Yeah. And they were willing to do it. That's the kind of commitment I think Philip had. You say, how do I know God is calling me? Am I going to hear his voice? Am I going to have an experience like Philip had, where he had an angel come to him and tell him these things? Now, whether it was in a dream, a vision, he physically appeared, we don't know the details. But he did receive word from an angel somehow. Is that how he's going to call me? Do I have to respond if it's some other way other than that? Because that sure seems like something I could know and put my check of approval on that. Okay, that's definitely from God. I'll go. But unless it's like that, I'm not going to go. Well, hang on. God talks to us in other ways, right? I'm primarily through his word. When I was a Christian for only like 2 or 3 months, and I was reading the Bible just fervently, trying to understand more and more, and I had a hunger for his word for the first time in my life. And it seemed like numerous times when I would open the Bible and begin reading, I kept coming across either missionaries or pastors or something like, just, it was always about preaching the word and preaching the word and sacrificially giving to the Lord. And things like that. And in my mind, I felt the Holy Spirit was using those passages to convict me and to say, are you really willing to follow me wherever I want you to go? Because I'm calling you to follow me in the ministry. And I wrestled with that, right? Because I did tell him, yes, I'll go wherever you want me to go. But you question it, because that's a big deal to say, I'm going to lay aside all my dreams and my plans for the future to go do something else that I'm terrified of doing, that I know nothing about. But if you're asking me to do it, I guess I'll go. And I sought the scriptures, and I think God used the scriptures to affirm my calling. And so he also used people. I had random people in the church, older members in the church who would come to me. I hadn't preached in front of the church. I hadn't done anything. I'm just sitting up there listening to the sermon like everybody else. And as we're walking out of the church service, I have random people come to me and say, on different days, son, I think God's going to use you in ministry someday. Well, wait a minute. Now, I'm not saying just because somebody tells you that, you have to just hook, line, and sinker, follow them, and buy into whatever they tell you. I think you have to take that, pray about it, talk to the Lord about it, go to the scriptures, and see again what God is revealing to you, because ultimately, you're going to have to decide if that's from God or not. It might not be. It might be the burrito they had the night before, and they think that's God talking. Because that happens a lot in churches, too. But I had that. I had his word. And I went and sought wise counsel. And I talked to people in my life who I knew were godly people. And I said, look, I'm wrestling with this. And I feel wholly inadequate to be in the ministry. And they basically said, that's exactly who God uses. If you felt like you were going to be adequate to do the job, he probably isn't calling you. Because in our weakness, he's made strong. And so just things like that, numerous conversations. So how does God... How do we know God is calling us? I think it's through his word. I think it can be through other brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it can be through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit living within us. Now, I don't think God gives new revelation through the Holy Spirit, but I do think the Holy Spirit can prompt us, and the Holy Spirit can bring to our minds scriptures that we have read before just at the right time. And I think he can kind of prick our heart to say, you need to go witness to that person right there. What? That thought has to be for me and not from God, right? Surely I can justify that as for me, and I'm not going to go talk to that person. That's just me talking. That's probably the Holy Spirit. We usually in our flesh don't just think we should go witness to somebody. It's not going to be from the devil, right? It only leaves two other options. It's either your own mind, which you're trying to conform to Christ, or it's the Holy Spirit. Either way, it's not going to be bad for you to fulfill something that God has already laid out for you to do in Scripture, which is to share the gospel. Okay? So I do think the Holy Spirit is something we need to be sensitive to. And sometimes I think in the Holy Spirit speaking to us, it's that still small voice. a story came to mind in the Old Testament of Samuel's calling. Now, Samuel was a boy who had not yet understood the word or the Lord or his word. That's what it tells us about his calling. But how did his calling work out? He hears a voice. He thinks it's Eli. He goes back to Eli and says, I'm here. Your servant is here. And Eli says, I didn't call you. So he goes back and he hears it again. And then he hears it a third time. And what does Eli say? He says, look, I think God is speaking to you. You better just say, your servant is listening. I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do, right? Here am I. Send me, speak to me, whatever it is you want. And he essentially did that. And so God spoke to him in that still small voice. The next thing we see here in the text is what God was up to. In other words, why was he calling? What's the cause for the calling? That's the next C, is the cause. So we're introduced to this other individual who is the Ethiopian. We don't know his name. We just know that he's an Ethiopian eunuch. It says here, verse 27, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, God is very concerned about saving individuals. It's not just the big, awesome things that are happening, like in Samaria and in Jerusalem with the hundreds and thousands of people showing up to get saved. Yes, God uses crusades, Billy Graham crusades, and those are great. But he also is very interested in the individual. Even that those crusades, it's the individual whose God is saving. And so God was calling, essentially, Philip to leave something awesome and amazing that was happening to go just for the sake of one soul to a desolate place. Isn't that interesting? He might call you to leave your comforts. He might call you to move to a desolate place that you know nothing about, that you're terrified of, just to reach one soul for the Lord. Well, what can we understand about this man, the Ethiopian? Well, he's from Ethiopia, which is not like modern-day Ethiopia. Ethiopia, in biblical times, was pretty much everything in Africa south of Egypt. It was a massive kingdom. Massive kingdom ruled by this queen. And he was a eunuch, we're told, and that means he was emasculated, which, of course, was looked down upon by the Lord. It's talked about, I think, in Deuteronomy. I can't remember exactly where I saw that. And God does not see that as a good thing, where you mutilate your body in such a way, because we are image bearers of the Lord. And so he was emasculated, which would have prevented him from entering the temple, according to Deuteronomy 23, and the opportunity to become a full proselyte of Judaism. Now, maybe he was leery of his own pagan religions in Ethiopia. He had obviously grown tired of that, because now he's hearing things about this, the God of the Jews, and so he's wanting to learn more about them. I don't think he was able to be a full proselyte at that point because of his being a eunuch, but he's interested. And so what does he do? He goes somewhere from 1,000 to 1,200 miles on this journey just to go learn more about this God. Okay? Because he'd heard the stories, apparently, of the Jews' God. He's also a court official of Candace. Candace is not the lady's name. That's a title like Pharaoh for queen. And he's in charge of her treasury, which means he's a wealthy guy. He wouldn't be riding in a chariot if he weren't wealthy. And also the fact that he has a personal copy that of Isaiah's scrolls speaks of his wealth. Not many people had that. He clearly had some knowledge of Israel's God and desired to know him more. Just a side note, a righteous proselyte is a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism. They are bound to all the doctrines, all the precepts of the Jewish religion, and they are considered a full member of the Jewish people. And a proselyte is circumcised as an adult, if male, and baptized by immersion to formally kind of put the seal of approval on their conversion to Judaism. He was maybe seeking to do that on some level. I don't think he would have fully been able to do that if he was a eunuch. He had traveled a long ways, and he had come to realize, no doubt, that Judaism wasn't very different from any of the other religions that he had really grown up around, because there's a bunch of rules. A bunch of rules that you're told to keep if you want to appease God. What this guy didn't know is that God had brought him on this journey for a specific purpose that would be accomplished on this specific location in the middle of nowhere in this desolate place with a complete stranger leading the conversation. God was about to save this man through the power of the gospel. So remember, he's also a Gentile. He is the first Gentile convert. That's the title of today's sermon, the first Gentile convert. And up until this point, we're not told of any other Gentiles receiving the gospel, much less believing in it. And so this is a big deal. But this was God's plan all along, back at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and again, kind of an expansion of that, a further understanding of that in Acts 1:8. Well, the next thing we see is the conversation that happens. This is the next C, the conversation. Verse 29, "And the Spirit said to Philip," who's the Spirit? That's the Holy Spirit, "said to Philip, go over and join this chariot." I think the Holy Spirit is speaking to him at this point. Now, he got his initial calling from the angel. I think now he's hearing from the Spirit of the Lord. "Go over and join this chariot." So he's out in the middle of nowhere. I think he's just kind of sitting by the side of the road waiting, watching traveler after traveler pass by. Was this who I'm supposed to talk to, Lord? Is this who I'm supposed to talk to? And then, boom, go talk to that guy. What's his response? What does it say there in the text? Verse 30. He ran. Isn't that awesome? Man, God tells you to do something. Yes, sir. Pew, takes off. Starts running towards the chariot. And so Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Verse 31. And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I call that a divine appointment. Right? That's kind of like you hoping your neighbor's going to eventually come over to your house and just say, "Hey, tell me what I must do to be saved." That doesn't happen very often, but those are awesome opportunities. Those are awesome conversations. And that's essentially what's happening right here. So Peter was well-versed in the Scriptures, which actually works to his benefit. And I think that shows us that we need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within us, just like 1 Peter 3:15 says. But don't get off in the ditch on that and think, well, I can't even dare try to share my faith unless I have all the answers that are out there to all the questions. Because then you're going to be paralyzed, because nobody has all the answers. But there's two ditches on that side of the road, right? You don't want to be completely ignorant where you're never reading the Bible and you're just saying, well, I'm just going to talk to everybody. I don't need the Bible. But you don't want to be in the other ditch that says, I'm paralyzed until I know everything. If you've been saved, you have enough. If you have the gospel and it's changed you, that's enough to talk with somebody else. But you need to be in the Word so that God can recall these verses to mind and the understanding of these verses when somebody else needs to know. And that's what Philip was doing. Notice what the man was reading. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. That's not just coincidence. That's God working in his heart. He's preparing the soil to be receiving the seed. The quote that we're given down in verses 32 and 33 are taken from Isaiah 53, which is probably one of the most significant chapters in all of Isaiah. I mean, this is huge. Of course, it points to Jesus as the Messiah. And this is like yesterday I went to the baseball field with Josiah and Elijah to practice some baseball because baseball season is upon us. And so we're hitting in the batting cage, and Elijah keeps begging me, let's go over and hit on the Little League field. Well, Elijah's in high school. He could crush the ball out of the Little League field at this point. And I'm like, what good is that for you to hit a home run on the Little League field? He's like, it still feels good to hit home runs, Dad. This is like teeing it up for Philip to hit a home run, to knock it out of the park. God is teeing it up for him to just come in and say, here's the gospel, right? Here's what that passage means. It points just to Jesus. It's just teeing it up for him. It's really easy. And so we see the passage there in verse 32 and verse 33. Verse 32 says, now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. That's exactly what Christ Jesus did. He was silent as he was being led to the slaughter. Verse 33, and in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. So that just opened the door. It's not like he only explained those verses. Because what do we see happens here? We see The next C here that we're going to focus on is cultivation. Cultivation of the Lord. God had obviously been working in this man's heart, drawing him to himself, this Ethiopian eunuch. And of all the Old Testament places he'd be reading, God directs him to Isaiah 53. That's the cultivation. God is working the ground. He's preparing it for the message of the gospel. We know that it's God doing it because Ephesians 2 tells us that unregenerate sinners are dead. And they don't just on their own seek after God. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So there's an order in this. And the first step in all this order is God's going to draw you. Do you have a say in all this? Do you have to choose him at some point? Yeah, you do. But you don't get to do that until he first wakens you up from the dead and begins to work in your heart. He's tilling that ground up. We know that this man, probably unbeknownst to him, was in the middle of this process that would actually save his soul. And that process started long before he was even born. It was actually initiated by God before the foundations of the world, because that's what Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 through 6 says. It says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now the next point, because I'm trying to go faster here, the next point is Christ and conversion. So I'm combining two C's here. We've got a lot of C's in this message. Christ and conversion. If you really want to add another C, you can say climax. Verse 34, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." He begins with this scripture, but you know he had to have used other ones. Okay? This was the method that we see used by Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus, where he goes through much of the Old Testament and explains everything that pointed to him. I think this is probably what was happening with this Ethiopian eunuch. We live in a world that isn't in short supply of opinions about who Jesus is. The real task is for us to answer questions about Jesus with accuracy and clarity, not to muddy the water. It's true that we don't have to have every answer to every question, but we do have to get that part right about who is Christ. And so Philip was ready to go with who this Jesus is. You need to be as well. So this man hears it, which, by the way, was given to him from the scriptures, not just from Philip's own opinions. And the dots are beginning to connect. This man gets saved. He comes to trust not only what Philip tells him about God, but he comes to trust God's word, because that's what it's based off of, and that's crucial. So he hears the truth, he believes it, he gets saved. He's the first Gentile convert. And what's his response? He wants to get baptized, and he doesn't see the need to delay it. Verse 36, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water," which I think shows its immersion, just side note. "And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and then he was baptized." You might think to yourself, that's an awesome story. That's a great way to end it. But just like the infomercials say, but wait, there's more. That's how it is with this story. There's one final thing that's pretty amazing, and that's the final point, which is confirmation. Confirmation. And really, if you're reading the Bible for the first time as a new believer and you come to this verse that we're about to look at, you're going to be like, what? Did God just use teleportation? Yes, he did. Okay. Verse 39. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away." Just whisked him away. He's gone. Just like that, he disappears. What? Yep. "And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." So what's the eunuch's response? And he's just praising God. He's like, this is unbelievable. This confirms that this meeting was from God. This was from God. How else could, what else could I have as the cherry on top? Like, no, there's no other way to explain that. Don't tell me aliens. Verse 40. "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he did what? just what God had called him to do originally. He's still preaching the gospel, man. He's on mission for the Lord. He's preaching the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. God uses teleportation. Why? Because he's God and he can. I don't know. Maybe there were people who were coming down the road who were going to do harm to Philip, and God had different plans for him. We don't know. There's speculation in that. But the point is, God uses this, I think, to confirm in the heart and in the mind of the Ethiopian, and this is of God. This is not something that just I'm going to have doubt about a week from now. Pretty amazing stuff. We only read about that a couple other times in Scripture where God does something like that. I mean, he takes Elijah up in a chariot of fire. He catches up Enoch when Enoch just walks with the Lord. Right? We don't see much of that at all. But in those cases, he's bringing them so that they don't have to experience death. In this case, God is just transporting him because he has another plan for him. Okay? Pretty amazing stuff. So the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. Philip goes on his way telling more people about Jesus. My final thought to you is, let's do the same. Amen? All right, let's pray.